Turn, if you will, to Genesis chapter 12. And since we haven't read it yet this morning, I'm going to read the text today. It's verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. I'm going to start off by reading a verse that I think I mentioned last week from Joshua. In Joshua 24, verse 2, it's definitely related to what is going on in our story today. And Joshua says this of Abram's father, and I presume of probably his father's father, and I presume also of Abraham himself. He says, "Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." And I think you know that 2,000 years before Christ, so 4,000 years to us, in the times of Abraham, the whole world worshipped many gods. I think you also know that the world in which we live is still basking in what sometimes seems to me, at least, to be the last glimmering rays of twilight, of a world that was once transformed by the coming of the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, as Malachi speaks of the Lord Jesus. And those two things together cause me to ask a question. How did it happen that a world that was filled to the brim with polytheism suddenly and abruptly had this interruption of monotheism? And a monotheism that was so powerful that it ended up transforming the entire world, even to this very day. Now, this is a question that very much interests me as I think about the passage before us in the context of the passages that came before this. And I think it's a very relevant question as well, especially as we now enter the darkness of what people are calling post-Christianity in the West, where there is a return of the gods that are coming anew, albeit in contemporary, interesting, different ways. But it's a return to our belief system as Western people of polytheism. At the same time, the God of the Bible is being mocked and silenced as never before. These two things are happening simultaneously. So I want to answer this question of how the world changed from polytheism to monotheism. And to answer it, you first have to understand the problem. How did the world come to be almost universally polytheistic? You see, Scripture says that in the beginning, everyone worshiped just one God, the creator of heaven and earth. And it also says that when the one family that survived the flood came off the ark, the patriarch Noah built an altar and offered a sacrifice to this same God, worshiping only him. But then it teaches us that at the time of Babel, men began to go astray, seeking to reach up to the heavens. And for their brazen religious arrogance, God dispersed them over the face of the entire earth. And he assigned to each new tongues and boundaries of land and heavenly beings to watch over them. And we've looked at this in the past weeks. Now, these beings are called various things in the Bible: sons of God, the host of heaven, watchers, and even gods, Elohim. And in these passages, these lands and gods were distributed and allotted to the nations by the one true God as a kind of punishment, as if God were saying, fine, you want their guidance and help? I'll let you have them, and they can have you. It's a marriage made in hell. So enjoy one another, because I'm through with all of you. And this is what the New Testament refers to as the darkness of the Gentiles. But what this tells us then is that the polytheism of the world was actually the punishment of God, who gave them over to whatever they wanted, because that is what sin is. It is God giving us over to do exactly what we want to do, to worship what or who we want to worship, and to have to suffer the repercussions of our sin apart from grace and mercy. And if you understand this history, then, and in my opinion, only then, are you going to be capable of fully appreciating the answer to the question of how things came to be so radically different in the world from this. And the seed of this answer is planted in our passage this morning. I've titled the sermon, The Second Call of Abram. Now, this title might surprise some people, because it's almost universally believed that this is the first call of Abram. But as we saw at the end of Genesis 11, this is not true. Remember, Stephen, at the beginning of his great sermon, said in Acts 7, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abram when he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and he lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. And he's talking about the land of Israel. So the passage today is Genesis 12, 1 through 9. And if you read closely, you will see that the Lord comes to Abram here when he's in Haran, rather than in the land of the Chaldeans in the city of Ur. And thus, what takes place in our chapter is at least the second time that God appeared to Abram. But it gives us the very first answer in the Bible of how the worship of the true God finally began to penetrate the darkness of the ancient world. So this is a call of God to Abram, and it begins with a commandment. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go. It's that word, go. Go is an imperative verb. It's the verb of command. This is the command of the Lord, the God who created heaven and earth, the God who destroyed the world in the flood, the God who dispersed the nations at the Tower of Babel. It does not say God Elohim, but Lord Yahweh. The Lord said to Abram. Yahweh is the covenant name of God, the God who covenanted with creation, the God who covenanted with Adam and Eve, the God who covenanted with Noah, and the God who is about to covenant with Abram. The name Yahweh means I am who I am. And so Yahweh is basically the self-existent one, the first and the last, the one who was, is, and always will be. No one created him. He is. He says to Moses, I am. Now, the commandment here demands something very difficult of Abram, because you have to understand that this man is not a wanderer. He's not a shepherd. He's not a journeyman. This is a man who has spent the first 75 years of his life in cities. Abram is a settled man, just like you and I. He has a house. He has a vocation. He has many friends, relatives. He has lots of possessions and so on. He probably enjoyed his life very much. And picking up and going somewhere would have been very difficult. Now, this command also demanded something profound. As Wenham says in his Word Biblical Commentary, most commentators have regarded this divine imperative as a test of faith. And he's right. It's a test of faith. But why? I'm going to give you two reasons from the first verse. And you probably haven't considered at least the first one before. because I hadn't until I read a certain historical commentary. The first one has to do with this language of leaving his country, kindred, and his father's house. And it's actually from this that I got the idea to open the sermon this morning. You say, Pastor Doug, plenty of people have had to leave their country and kindred and house over the centuries, so what's the big deal? Well, this is what you may not be aware of. The Bible Background's commentary asks, why does God ask Abram to leave these behind? And it answers in a way that is very unexpected for modern people. Quote, one reason may be that it is by these three connections that one is related to deity. The gods one worshiped tended to be national or city gods, that's the country, the clan god, the family, and ancestral gods, your household, your father's household. Now, this is a fascinating observation, and one that strikes at the heart of this test of faith, and my question posed at the beginning about polytheism and monotheism. You see, the Bible actually speaks of the gods in the same terms as the commentary, and it absolutely forbids the worship of any of them. Typically, national or city gods were the gods of the great pantheon. They were the high gods. These are the big gods, the ones that everybody has heard of, Zeus, Athena, Osiris, Marduk, Baal, Chemosh, and you can go down the line. It's fascinating that one of the biblical terms is a watcher for them, and this is actually the same word in Hebrew for a city. The word watcher and city are identical words. And it's also fascinating that Yahweh is called by the Psalms and Jeremiah and others the watcher of Israel. And so these are the gods of the cities and the nations. Well, the clan gods were lesser deities, and they were usually identified as spirits or demons. And then there were household gods. And these were believed to be ancestors who had taken their place in the divine world, as the commentary puts it. Now, since the occult explosion of the late 19th century with transcendental meditation and new thought and theosophy, just a host, an explosion of cults. And also, especially since the drug infusion of the 1960s, these very kinds of worship have been increasing exponentially in the West and in the church. And so our passage takes on new relevance in a post-modern, post-Christian world. So this test of faith has an object of its worship. Who will Abram follow? Who will he trust? Who will he worship? It was a much more difficult decision, given what you've just learned, than you may have initially thought. Now, the same commentary also notices that around 2000 B.C., which is right around the time of Abram, there was an interesting development that was taking place in Mesopotamia. It's the rise of the concept of what is called a personal God. A personal God. That should sound familiar to evangelicals. Here's what one commentary says. People began to see themselves in a personal relationship with the family God who undertook the divine sponsorship of the family. In Mesopotamia, this god came to be known as the God of the Fathers. Devotion to this deity was extended in the family from generation to generation, and as such was an inherited rather than chosen god. So Abram would have been tested very strongly on his allegiance to the gods of his fathers, the gods of the nations, with this strange god Yahweh who's calling him. Now, there's a second test of faith, and it has to do with where Abram is told to go. Look at what it says. Go to the land that I will show you. Well, many people read this as God saying, I'm not going to tell you where to go just yet. I will lead you there. Your job is to do what I say, even though you have no idea where you're going. Now, we might call this the will of God for Abram. Though the will of God, the will of God. How many people talk about wanting to be in the will of God today, even in very similar instances to this? Some people are even paralyzed by this question. Does God want me to take this job or that job? Does God want me to move to this place or that place? And they don't know what to do with themselves. And so many scores of books have been written trying to help people discover the secret will of God for their lives. And many of these, strangely enough, involve almost mystical or even magical solutions to help people discover God's will. Now, I'm going to ride a hobby horse here for a minute, because this is deeply disturbing stuff to me. It's one of the reasons, frankly, why I became a Reformed Christian, because I got so tired of the mysticism of all of this garbage. For example, in his book Experiencing God, Knowing and Doing the Will of God by Henry Blackaby, became popular in the late 90s, sold a lot of copies. And almost every church, it seemed, was going through this in a Bible study at one point in time. He seems almost obsessed with talking about God's calling or leading in a person's life. But how does God give such calls according to him? Well, God does it subjectively. God communicates directly to the mind of the Christian and tells him almost audibly, it seems, what should be done. Quote, when God speaks to you in your quiet time, immediately write down what he said. God's leading is always right, he teaches. But this kind of idea can lead to a deep confusion between the voice of God and the voice inside your head. Jonathan Edwards had to deal with this kind of thing during the Great Awakening when, for example, when John Davenport claimed that God told him to leave the people of his church in a riot of his city and burn thousands of books in the town square. How many things have been claimed as God's will from just this kind of subjective following of some voice inside a person's head? This kind of search for a secret will is truly a leap in the dark world of my inner sinful heart. Now, shortly, we will see that this is exactly not what Abram was doing when he heard and understood the call of God. Though God did not tell Abram where to go in this verse, his decision to follow was not based on a leap into a subjective void, but to the most objective, secure object possible. Now, before I tell you about that, it's enough simply here to say that the call of Abram in this verse was not specific. God didn't tell him he needed to move to Denver to start a soup kitchen, for example. He didn't even tell him where to go. And so Calvin says that this is an extremely severe trial to give up what we have in hand in order to seek what is afar off and unknown to us. It's as if God were saying, I command you to go forth with your closed eyes and forbid you to inquire to which place I'm about to lead you. Isn't that interesting? It's the exact opposite of experiencing God kind of Christianity. I forbid you to inquire which place I'm about to lead you until having renounced your country, you shall have given yourself wholly to me. And this is the true proof of our obedience, when we are not wise in our own eyes, but we commit ourselves entirely to the Lord, Calvin says. So will Abram go? Will he leave his other gods behind? Would he follow where he knew not he was going? Would God fill the resulting void as the only God Abram would need? These are the questions that are put before us. So I want to answer this question. Why isn't this a blind leap of faith, as so many people think that faith is today? And frankly, there's a correlation between reading books like Experiencing God and coming to the conclusion that Christianity is a jump into a void, and that that's what faith is all about. And that is what our world thinks faith is today, don't they? So this is important. I want you to listen to this very carefully. Why isn't this a subjective heart thing for Abram? Well, we begin to see the answer in the next two verses. In these verses, we find some of the most important words in the Bible. These words do not come in the form of a command, but rather in the form of a promise. Calvin again explains why. He says, it is certain that faith cannot stand unless it be founded on the promises of God, in order that our minds may be disposed to follow God. It is not sufficient for him simply to command what he pleases unless he also promises his blessing. Is your faith founded upon commands? I better do this or else. Or is your faith founded upon subjective feelings that you're getting in your own head? Or certain and real promises that come from outside of you? This is part of what you have to ask yourself as you read this passage. This is a truth that has been almost completely lost in the church of our day. So many of our sermons are filled up with command after command, for example. Now, to be sure, it isn't the kind of commands that your grandfather heard in church, where a preacher would yell and holler and damn people to hell, especially if they went out after church and played cards and drank alcohol. No, these are nicer, gentler, softer commands today. Moses light, as I think Michael Horton likes to call it. Your best life now, as a very famous book calls it. Smile more. Think happy thoughts. Be positive. Name it and claim it. This is what's going on in pulpits all across America right now as I speak here to you. But make no mistake, these are still commands, even if they go down more smoothly than the fundamentalism of America's past. Of course, many of these are not even biblical, but even biblical commands like the Ten Commandments do not contain the power to make you obey them. Even the threat of hell itself is not enough to turn a sinner from his sin. This is what people don't understand about the law. What the law does, as the apostle tells the church at Rome, is to incite sin and rebellion. It actually creates it in your heart. Have you ever met a person who knows that he's going to hell and rather actually enjoys it? If you haven't, you need to start talking to more people, because it doesn't take long to get there. They're all over the place. Sometimes the law incites rebellion by causing a person to react the opposite way from the law they hear. I'll never do that because my daddy told me to do it. So they don't want to be like their daddy, so they do the opposite. Or other times the law creates pride in a person's heart. Look, I've been able to keep all that law. Like the rich young ruler, aren't I great? Both of these reactions to the law are sinful. But Calvin knew a long time ago that the only the promises of God, the real promises I mean, rather than those of charlatans and hucksters, could give the power to obey God's command. So the gospel is what gives the power to obey the law. And that's it. Now, for Abraham and us, these promises come in the form of a covenant. Now, the term covenant is not found in Genesis 12, but from at least the time of Calvin all the way down to today, almost everyone has understood that this is exactly what's going on in this chapter. Yahweh, the covenant name for God, is making a covenant with Abram. Now, specifically, this is what's known as a covenant grant. Now, a grant is a reward that a high king gives to the low king. And I want you to notice there's two kings, because that's part of what's going on in the two persons involved in the covenant today. It's a grant for loyal service with a sworn grant of privilege, such as land or priesthood or dynasty, that the king gives to the other king. It's not only a reward, but it's also an inducement for future loyalty. Or, as the Bible would put it, faith. And this is what Calvin is driving at. The covenant actually creates the power to obey the commandment. Because it's the gospel, and the gospel is the power of God to salvation of everyone who believes. Now, we saw a covenant grant with Adam and Eve when God swore that her seed would destroy the seed of the serpent. And we see a covenant grant with Noah when God promised him and his seed never to destroy the earth again. And now we see another covenant grant with Abram, and it's much more specific. And so we're going to go through the elements here. All the elements of grants are here. First, there's the divine oath. I will show you land. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who dishonor you. There's five I wills. The same number that we saw crop up throughout the genealogies of Genesis 5 and 11. that number that is the number of the people of the Torah, the number five. Now, in these five oaths, we see blessings and curses, more parts of the covenant. The blessing is not merely the things promised, though those are great. Yet many who name it and claim it today think that that's exactly what it's all about, receiving the promises today. But blessing isn't mainly about receiving those promises today. Rather, blessing has to do with being in favor with God and being under His protection and care. You want to say you're blessed by God. You don't say it's because I have $1 million and live in a great house. It's because God is your God and He's taking care of you. And so cursing would then be the removal of God's protection and favor. Listen to how the Lord put it to King David when He made a covenant with him. He says, I have been with you wherever you went, and I cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make your name great, like I made the name of the great ones of the earth. Or listen to how God puts it to Israel. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. For 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You lack nothing. Now, I want you to think about David's life and Israel's life in the wilderness. Was it easy for David? Did Israel have their best life now? No, God was with them, and they had proofs of it by the things that He had done for them. His being with them in protection and care in the midst of difficulty and trouble is the blessing. Now, there's four things that are promised to Abram in this covenant. At first, there's little hint that these promises are anything but physical. And so he's promised a land in verse 1. The land was occupied by the Canaanites at that time, verse 6 says. Now, this is interesting. Whether true or not, we learn something about this land and the Canaanites from the book of Jubilees, the little Genesis. It tells us that this particular parcel of land was originally granted to Shem. However, quote, Canaan saw the land of Lebanon as far as the river of Egypt was very good. And he did not go into the land of his inheritance toward the west, that is the sea, but he dwelt in the land of Lebanon, eastward and westward, from the bank of the Jordan and from the shore of the sea. And Ham his father and Cush and Mizraim his brothers said to him, you have dwelt in a land which is not yours and did not come forth to us by a lot. Do not do this, because if you do, you and your children will fall in the land and be cursed with sedition, because by sedition you have dwelt, and by sedition your children will fall, and you will be uprooted forever. Do not dwell in the dwelling of Shem, because it came to Shem and his sons by lot. Interesting little history. I don't know what to do with it. Is it real or not? I kind of think it probably is. At any rate, second thing he's promised is that he will become a great nation. So he's given a land, he's given a nation. And this nation, of course, becomes Israel. And as we've seen, Israel does not exist at all in Abram's day. Israel's not in the table of nations in Genesis 10. But God would create it out of nothing, swearing to become their God, all after having abandoned the nations to their fate with the dark lords of the heavens. Now, the third thing he promises is a name, verse 2. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. Now, a blessing to whom? Well, there's a hint here that there's something more in God's mind than just the physical. This comes to the fore in the next verse. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, if the blessing of God entails His presence, protection, and care, then God is promising, even as early as verse 3 here, to somehow use Abram to bless not only Israel, but the whole world. In fact, this is a hint that the New Testament is correct to see the land and the nations as extending beyond the physical to the invisible, to the kingdom of Jesus Christ and His church. So we read in Galatians 3 where Paul says that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Fourth promise is to Abram's seed. To your seed I will give this land. Now back in verse 30 in the previous chapter, we learn that Sarai had no children, and so neither did Abram. And so this promise is that Abram would have an heir, and that these promises would continue through his line. And of course, this becomes the major thread of the story of Abram and Isaac. So the last two promises, a name and a seed, in these we begin to see something very marvelous. There's a word play going on with the word Shem. Ever since Noah got off the ark, remember, Noah had a son named Shem, and God blessed Shem, and he said to him that people would bless and worship God through him. But then at the Tower of Babel, the people want to make a Shem for themselves, and so God destroys this plan. And it's not until many centuries later that God begins to fulfill the promises of Shem, so that not only will Abram have a great name, but God will have a great name too. So in the promise of this seed, we learn from Galatians 3:16 that the Lord is actually speaking a promise to Abram's seed. Now you read Genesis 12, you go, he's speaking a promise to Abram. But Paul said he's speaking the promise to Abram's seed. And he put it in the singular because the form of the word is singular. And he sees this seed as Jesus Christ himself, the name of God, the name above all names. On all of this, it will take many books and centuries in the Bible to find the fulfillment of these promises come to pass. But it's here in seed form, in this second call of Abram. So these promises are objective to Abram. He says, you're going to have this and this and this and this. Very specific things. But there's something else objective here as well. There's another reason why God is not asking Abram to jump into the void of faith. A covenant demands a covenant giver, okay? A real living person on the other end. A king. And notice what it says in verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your seed I will give this land. It's one little tiny word. I pointed it out last week with Stephen when he talked about this in the first call of Abram. It's the word appear. Appear. This is the word ra'ah, and it means to see. To see. Stephen uses the exact same word in the Septuagint. Let me put this another way. Okay? Abram was not hearing an inner voice. These were not visions of sugar plums dancing through his head. He wasn't having his quiet time when suddenly he had an insight and decided to follow it west to God knows where. There is no subjective feeling, no intuition, no hunch that Abram is hoping that he can know the will of God. This is God coming in visible, audible form. But for some reason, this seems to go past almost all of us when we read the passage. Theologians use the fancy word theophany or Christophany here. Now, those words are fine for what they mean, an appearance of God or Christ, but I don't really like those words. Because you know what they do? They make abstract and difficult. They put far out of reach and into the ivory towers of theologians a very simple concept that a peasant could grasp. It is simple, really. What is it? The second person of the Trinity is appearing to Abram in physical form. I would say Jesus, but he wasn't given that name until he came in human flesh. Nevertheless, that's who Abram is talking to right now. This is the God who is calling Abram. Abram met him. Abram knew him personally, but not just in his head and his heart. This call is objective. Now, we're not left with asking how did, what we are left with here is asking, how did Abram respond to all of this? Now, it's tempting to read the story as a pure commendation of Abram. So here's what the commentaries will say. One describes Abram's unwavering obedience to the divine will. Another says there's no sense of hesitation or lingering. He does as God bids. And another applauds him as the paragon of faith and obedience. But I think we need to be careful here about not making Abram something that he is not. In fact, it's actually more beneficial to me anyway to read his faith and obedience in light of the total full story. Dr. Gonzalez rightly calls this section of Genesis Abram's false start. Would you ever think about reading these verses and saying that? Well, why? Because back in Genesis 11:31, it says this: Terah took Abram, his son, and they went forth together from Ur to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And they initially set off to go to Canaan, but they ended up staying in Haran. And then notice that Stephen had to say God removed him from there to the land in which you are now living. Now, both of those things, he settles in Haran and then God has to physically remove him, sound more like something that I would do than some perfect man of utter pure trust and faith. As we will see through the coming stories, Abram is far from a perfect man. He is weak and sinful and often does things his way. It gets him into a lot of trouble. Nevertheless, Abram eventually went, didn't he? So Abram went, as the Lord had told him in verse 4. So are not both of these things together a good reason why the Bible is a book that can be trusted? He is weak and he's sinful, and the Bible doesn't skim over that fact, and simultaneously he's a man of faith. Same time. He believed God and the promises. However the Lord got him to leave Haran, he left. And this is presented to us as faith, since 12:1 tells us that Abram didn't even know where he was going. And yet, it is also the obedience that comes from faith, since he did as the Lord told him. What we find Abram doing in the rest of our verses is checking out the land of Canaan. So he departs from Haran. He takes Sarai, Lot, and all their possessions, as well as the people that they had acquired in Haran, meaning that Abram was not a peasant. He was a lord and master of others in his own right. And he goes and he leaves for Canaan. And then it says he comes to Canaan. He passes through Shechem. Shechem will be an important figure later in one of the stories of Jacob's sons. But at this point, it just tells us about the town. It's about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea on the western side, about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. It sits right between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, which is interesting. This is where Israel had to go and scream across the curses and the blessings of the covenant later in the book of Deuteronomy. There it says, curiously, he comes to the oak of Morah. Now, this oak may have been standing in the days of Deborah, where we find her sitting under the oak. This is a curious verse, especially as it relates to the practices of ancient peoples and their gods. So one dictionary says trees and stone were specifically connected with the oracles. And similar associations are found throughout the Bible, and sacred trees are still known today in the Near East. Now, the word for an oak is the word Elon. Some other words for God include Elyon, El, and Elohim, while other trees are called El and Elohim. In other words, there's a strange etymology in Hebrew between trees and gods. It's very weird indeed. Now add to this that the word Morah literally means a teacher. And so you have this weird connection with God and teacher and trees. The Targum calls this whole area the plains of the vision. And so commentators conclude that this place is mentioned here because it anticipates that the Lord is going to appear there. And he does in the very next verse. So the very next thing the passage says is that the Lord appeared to Abram. Now somehow this was a conduit, a link between heaven and earth, just like the Tower of Babel was meant to be and the trees of Eden were meant to be. So the question is, what does Abram do now? It says he stops and he worships. The God of creation has now appeared to Abram a third time. He has promised Abram many things, especially his personal blessing. He's taken Abram out of his procrastination at Haran. He's brought him to Canaan. He's shown him the goodly land, as it's called in the old songs. And Abram worships. He worships God. He no longer is worshiping the gods of his fathers. He worships Yahweh alone. He trusts in this God. And this God comes through for Abram in a host of ways throughout his life. And this is the beginning of how the world has been so radically changed through this man. It isn't just because of this man, though. It's because of God himself. It's because of what God does for Abram. It's because God calls Abram when he's worshiping other gods. And so what is Abram's only response? It's to build an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. And from here, Abram goes south to Bethel and he pitches his tent. Now, Bethel means the house of God, literally the house of El. And he lives in a tent and no longer in a permanent house. He was to leave his house. Now he lives in a tent. Why? Well, Hebrews tells you by faith he went to live in the promised land as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. He moves a little farther, east to Ai, and there it says he builds another altar, and Ai means a heap of ruins. Curious. Why an altar? Why doesn't it also say a sacrifice, maybe like Noah had offered? Well, it's possible that he's offering a sacrifice, but the altar is the point of attention here. And I like Calvin's answer again. He says, inward worship of the heart is not sufficient unless external profession before men be added. See, you need to understand that this is a very public place, It is in the midst of the hostile territory. Or as John Curran says, God has decided to bring the seed of the woman right into the midst of the seed of the serpent to preserve his people. And this altar would have been a huge thing. It wasn't like a campfire you set up in the mountains. It's like putting down an American flag on the moon. I am claiming this territory for Yahweh. That's what his altar is doing. And it also suggests that Abraham is worshiping God in a regular, formal way because he keeps doing this over and over. He does one more thing in this verse. He calls upon the name of the Lord. Now, he does not call upon his previous gods. He does not. And we're going to see more of this in Sunday school, by the way, which I'll tell you about when we're done. He calls upon the name of God. Who gets the name here? With that word play on Shem. Not Abram, but the Lord. In fact, not merely Yahweh, but the name of Yahweh. And as we're going to see in coming weeks, the name of Yahweh is the second person of the Trinity, the mediator between Yahweh and man, the one that the Targums call the Memra, even here, the Word, John's Logos. Finally, Abram goes down south to Jerusalem, to the Negev. And so he completes the cycle of the whole land of Canaan. He walks from the north to the south. He walks through it. He lives in it, even though he's as an alien and a stranger rather than a permanent resident. He worships in the land. He claims it for his God. And symbolically, what Abram's doing is he's taking possession of the land of Canaan. Now, the covenant promises are objective and certain then. And Abram trusted in his God by faith alone, because certainly he couldn't rely on his works to get him these things. He couldn't even rely on his own works to get him to Canaan, because he was stuck up in Haran, in Turkey. And so all that's left as you hear this and read it is your own response. So in light of what I said earlier about trying to understand the will of God, it's important to notice one more time that these promises are of a very different sort than much of what passes for being in the will of God today. These are not subjective feelings that Abram had. These are objective realities. They come from outside of him. They do not come from within his own heart. This land over there, those people right here that we can go and point to, called the Hebrews, this is the word of God made certain. It is not a secret will of the mystics. It is the revealed will of God that we today know as the Bible. Knowing and doing the will of God is not rooted in feelings and emotions, but in the commands of God. I know I don't have time for this, but I tell you, I had a call this week from a friend from college who's going to a Pentecostal church, and he said, "What do you do about it? I'm in a little Bible study, and a guy told me he's been hearing words from God that there's demons all over the church, and we have to start exercising." He said, and another guy came to me and he says, "I want you to know you have a spirit of Jezebel. God told me." What do you do with this kind of stuff? I'll tell you what you do. You go to the Word of God, because that's how you know the will of God. Not by your own little hearts and what these people are saying. And it is destroying Christians. It's destroying the church. This is not a small little thing that we're talking about here. And it's important to see that it's rooted even in the call of Abram. It's just not like that kind of stuff. This nonsense that I've had so many of my friends get into over the years. This is not the secret will of the mystics. Also, the voice that Abram heard was a very different sort than what passes for hearing God's voice. This was a person who appeared to Abram so that he saw with his eyes and heard him with his ears. Now, I understand he's not incarnated in the flesh yet, but he was nevertheless present to Abram's senses. The words are not just ideas floating around in his mind. They are syllables crashing against the air and vibrating in his eardrums. Now, very few people who claim to hear a word of knowledge from God today are going to go so far as to say this is what they're hearing. And then the promises and the person come together for Abram to prove to him that this is not only his personal God, but it's the God who is capable of giving him the promises. We know today that this is the God of heaven and earth, the God of all creation. Abram turned aside from his household gods, his city gods, and Yahweh became his personal God before all others. He worshipped only him, and he trusted only him. And so Calvin says, faith alone produces obedience. Faith alone. Biblical faith is put into a real object outside of ourselves. So when it says, "I will bless thee," Calvin thinks upon this and he says, why does it say, "I will bless thee"? He says, this is partly added to explain the former sentence. Lest Abram should despair, God offers his blessing, which was able to effect more than the way of the miracle. It affects his very obedience. So today the blessings and promises are that we inherit the eternal land. Not some land in North America, not some land over in Israel, but the very kingdom of God. A new heavens and a new earth. The promises for a people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. And God is calling you into this kingdom through his word that is preached today. And you can't see these things with your eyes yet. So you believe them by faith, just like Abram. But you believe them based on promises that have been fulfilled. You know, the seed that Abram was promised has now come. It's past. It's history. And our faith is rooted in history. And that name that he was promised has been lifted up and exalted and proclaimed throughout the world. You know, in the ancient world, only in Israel did a personal God become the God of the nations. Because he's the God of creation and the King of heaven and earth. That's why polytheism has been destroyed in our days. But unless we recover our faith in the word made sure, we will see the complete darkness of that ancient world envelop ours again. Because it is only the light of the word of Jesus Christ. God become flesh. Flesh that died. Flesh that was risen and created anew. Flesh that ascended to heaven and is above every name that can change the world. In any generation. And therefore the call to the church is to look forward, as Abram did, to a city whose foundations are built by God. Pitch your tent. Don't linger in your homes, pretending that this world is your home. Live by faith and obey the command. Believe upon God today, and so repeat the faith of Abram, and so become sons and daughters of Abram, receiving his promises, tasted today, real as they can be, and fully consummated when all things are made new, when Christ returns again. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we're going to come now and we're going to taste some of these realities in a very physical way. It's an objective thing to come before the table, just as what we've learned about is objective. And the means of grace and knowing the will of God come through our senses, and they come from outside of us. And I pray, Lord, that you would help instill confidence in your people, confidence to turn to the word, confidence to turn to the gospel, confidence to believe in you by faith alone and the things that you have told us about what has happened in the past and what will therefore happen in the future. Thank you for your word, and thank you for preserving it for us, and thank you for Abram and for giving him faith, even though he was weak and he didn't always obey you. He's just like we are, and he was given grace just as you've given to us in the church. And we thank you that we can be united with him, even being called brothers and sisters, children of Abram, through faith in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.